following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday to you. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here with our Simpsonville congregation. It's a joy to be with you today. I just want to say right out the gate how much I love you. I'm about to say something that's going to sound exaggerative, and I really mean it. There's not a single place on this planet that I would rather be than 603 West Curtis, Easter Sunday. Like, you might be thinking, I think he likes the mountains. He'd probably rather be, if he had a chance to be out in Denver or something, I'm serious. There's not a place I'd rather be than right here this Easter Sunday with you. So I'm really glad to be here. Overwhelmed with the opportunity that I get to serve on staff and get to be a part of this body. I'm especially grateful. We've got a team of volunteers that every Sunday are in a myriad of places to make Sunday worship happen. But especially grateful this morning for our kids volunteer team who gave up their Easter family worship time to be back there serving our kids and our children. So I'm really, even though they can't hear me right now, maybe we just, as you go to pick up your kids, if you have kids in the room, just give them a thank you and just say we're really grateful for how they served the body well today. All right, we're in John. If you didn't pick up on that, it's on the screen for you, but we are in John chapter 11. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus this morning. We're going to take some time to behold the beauty of our resurrected King through the life-changing, heart-penetrating, eternally true words from John chapter 11. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start looking at it. Father God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and the ways that we once walked, following the course of the world. But you, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which you have loved us, gave us Christ. And because we, through belief, are united together with Christ, get to rise up. And because he died, we died. And because he rose, we are also alive. So praise your name for the resurrection that we get to celebrate this morning. Now, we can't understand, we can't possibly understand or have our affections rise up this morning unless you do it through your Spirit. So do that now in this place, and also pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was praying, I like to pray with my eyes open sometimes. I can see heads already starting to figure out where in the world that wretched noise is coming from. And I just want to let you know how much I love you, okay? There's birds. It's spring, all right? The birds are hatching. And there's birds. I don't know where they are, okay? But I went looking for them this morning. I looked for rooftop access all around this building and was ready to go to war. Like, we have plenty of birds in this world. I'm not saying I was going to kill these birds. I'm just saying I was going to place them somewhere else. And it would be up to the mom to figure out where those birds would be placed. But I just want you to know, all right, we'll just acknowledge that. That's what's going on, okay? We're in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, coming from that first syllable, syn, S-Y-N, where we get our English word synchronized. It's unified. It's this idea of these three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being incredibly similar in the events that they share and the accounts that they give. And John kind of stands as an outlier. A lot of differences than the other synoptics. So, for example, John has no parables. He doesn't give any of Jesus' parables in his gospel account. John is very laser-focused with a very acute purpose in mind in writing his gospel account, which you can actually find in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It'll be on the screen. We'll have most things that I reference on the screen this morning, but you can follow along in a copy of God's Word if you've got it. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John only records seven miracles, and he doesn't call them miracles because miracles exist just for the sake of being wowed. John calls them signs because signs don't exist in and of themselves for themselves. They exist to point you beyond themselves to something of a greater purpose. Seven signs that John writes of. Now, you put a stop sign at an intersection, not because you're enamored by the color red on metal octagon shapes, and you just are really excited about the word stop. Like you don't do that. You do that with an intentional purpose. You don't put a stop sign somewhere just for the sake of having a stop sign somewhere. It points beyond itself for a purpose, to prevent wrecks from happening at an intersection so that people will heed the traffic signal and actually stop. The sign points beyond for a bigger purpose, and such are the signs of Jesus, to display Jesus' deity, that he is the fully God in flesh man, and to cause us to worship him. But John also records seven I am statements. These declarations of deity about himself, being the Messiah. He is careful to use I am at the beginning of this because as we've been walking through Exodus, that might ring a bell for you. That's God's covenant name with his people, Israel, back in Exodus that he gives Moses at the burning bush. Call me Yahweh. I am who I am. And so Jesus, fully in knowledge of this, fully aware, in fulfillment of that, says, I am Yahweh in flesh. I am, seven times, the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am, in our passage, the fifth one, the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now you'll notice in our passage there's an intersection between one of the seven signs and one of the seven statements. A collision happens. I am the resurrection statement collides with the resurrection of Lazarus. And that collision serves to be witnessed by all who were there and us reading today as life-giving words for a purpose that is John chapter 11, verse 42, echoes what we already read in chapter 20 that John tells about his whole book, why he wrote it, which is that they may believe that you sent me, Father, as he says in his prayer. And this was John's grave concern throughout his entire gospel. And we see it keenly in chapter 11 in our passage, that people not just know about Jesus, but believe in Jesus. And not just in a peripheral way, not just in kind of a substantial, like an apathetic, half-hearted way, believe in Jesus. That's no saving faith at all. We're talking about, Jesus is talking about, Jesus' call to us, John's plead through his gospel to us, and our plea this morning to you as we open up this word is the kind of way that Jesus calls out in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone would believe in me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There's nothing half-hearted and apathetic about that. He just said to take up a torture device. Like, you don't half-heartedly say, I believe, torture me. If you're kind of just apathetic about it. Like, you don't say, yeah, I'm willing to die for this if you're half-hearted. You say, no, I'm all in. I give up myself and believe in him. His call demands are everything. Jesus is not in the buffet as one item to kind of pick if he, you know, just appeals to your taste buds that day. He's not something you try, like billboards that say, try Jesus. No, no, no. He demands everything in his call to us. The resurrection and the life. He is the Messiah, and the call today is to believe in him. It's that simple, yet that profound, and John boils all of it down in Jesus' life, his death, his ministry, his passion, his resurrection, into one life-altering, eternally crucial, invasive, yet invitational question. Do you believe in the Christ? The story begins, John 11, with Jesus and his disciples in Galilee, which is much further north than the town where something eventful is about to go down in Bethany, which is just a few miles east of Jerusalem. They're up in Galilee doing ministry, and messengers arrive on the scene to deliver the heartbreaking news to Jesus that one of his best friends is deathly ill. And hear Jesus' response, or John's account of Jesus' response in verses 5 and 6. And then we'll backtrack to verse 4. Now, Jesus, it says, loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed for 2 days longer where he was. That is quite confusing. Anybody with me? The purpose of his love, the purpose of him staying, was that he loved them? That doesn't make sense. So the point being, Jesus loves his friends, so let's stay a little longer where we are, even though I have the power to heal, and I can go and attend to this need. And we learn in verse 4 the reason why. So if you backtrack to verse 4, it says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified. So you should have these questions about what this so-called love looks like. What kind of love sticks around for 2 days to allow that friend who you love to die? And what Jesus is saying is that somehow the death of his friend Lazarus and the sorrow and the suffering of his sisters who were left behind will be a means to a God-glorifying end somehow. And that's crucial. That's so crucial for us to understand in our belief in Jesus. That at the center of that, in the center of all that God does and allows, is his glory. Have you ever stopped to think about the number of people Jesus didn't heal? You ever stop to think about that? Like, what about all the, there was a lot of other tombs around Lazarus's. Why not, while I'm there, just say, oh, by the way, John and James, y'all go ahead and come on out too. Like, what about the others? The reality is there were tons of sick people in Bethany and in all over the areas that Jesus roamed with his disciples. There's scores of dead people, and Jesus doesn't heal every sick person. He doesn't raise every dead person. So what's up with that? Because his purposes in his signs were not to end every disease. It wasn't world peace at the time. It wasn't to heal every disease immediately, but to rather teach something and point to something beyond that, his glory. And in verse 5 and 6 here, this is exhibit A of that. I mean, if you had the power, think if you had the presidential pardon power, and like one of your best friends was in jail for some reason, even though it was a misdemeanor, a lifetime sentence, right? We're not talking about a serial killer here, all right? But just like, you know, something mild, right? Traffic citation, jail, lifetime, okay? You've got the presidential pardon power. Would you not want to just exercise that power for your friend? I mean, especially because your friend's not just some random person. This is your friend. And this is precisely the question that some of the Jews that were witnessing Jesus' tears and sorrow, like, well, he just healed a blind guy. Why didn't he do that for Lazarus? Jesus waits, and he waits, and he waits. He takes his time, and Lazarus grows more and more sick. And then by verse 11, we learn that he dies. He's dead, and the funeral and the burial have happened. Still no Jesus. The weepers have joined Mary and Martha to help them grieve, and still no Jesus. So long does Jesus delay that by the time he rolls up to Bethany in verse 17, it's been 4 days. Like, so long that by the time when Jesus comes up to the actual graveside and says, roll the stone away, what is Martha's response? That's gonna stink, Lord. It's been 4 days, don't you know? You ever been around something dead, Jesus? Have you ever been in a waiting room at the doctor's office for so long that you wondered if they forgot your case? They've called like a billion names of people that came in after you, and you're like, what is going on? You like start to get up and ask what's going on. You're just waiting and waiting and waiting, and you think maybe they just forgot. Let me help them. Let me remind them. Mary and Martha are waiting on Jesus so long that Lazarus is now dead. Can you imagine the crisis of faith that they were probably having during that entire stretch? He'll be here. We sent messengers. They're back. Why didn't Jesus come with them? Hang on. He'll be right behind. He probably had a little bit more business to attend to, and he knows he'll be right here. He knows how serious it was. And as it goes on and on and on, still no Jesus until their brother dies. The crisis of what could have been so important. He better have died himself. Something better have happened. Lazarus is his friend. I thought he loved us. I thought he loved him. So why didn't he protect him? Because God's protection doesn't function like our protection does. Suffering and grief I've heard described like a fog, like a dense fog. I remember one time I was in college, I went to Carson Newman up in East Tennessee, and there's a lake nearby called Cherokee Lake, and there's a dam. And we camped out one night at this little campsite nearby. We might have made it ourselves, I don't know. We were there. And we got up early in the morning, and there was this dense, it was the thickest fog that I've ever remembered ever experiencing. And we're walking along this path, and it felt like we could not see 10 feet in front of us. It felt like you could almost physically reach out and grab like a piece of cotton candy, this fog. It was just so thick. You feel like this is eerie. When thick fog has the opacity slider turned all the way up, it clouds our vision. And the fog of suffering and grief is solid in the sense that it's impossible to see through. It's impossible to see through. Grief and suffering has this way of convincing you that you can't, because you can't see through it, you can't step through it. In other words, suffering and grief only seem like an obstacle because it's opaque. So we imagine that we have to stop moving forward because our eyes tell us we've reached a wall. But that's not true. You don't need to go around the fog if you have somebody who can guide you through the fog. And Jesus, our good shepherd, our resurrected, life-giving shepherd, extends his loving hand to invite you through the fog. In other words, Jesus is not in the business of removing fog from your life. Suffering and grief in the journey of life is not how, God doesn't remove that. That's not how his protection works. That's how our protection works. When you put a seatbelt on in the vehicle, it's because you want to arrive at a destination safely. free from danger. So we think God's protection's that way. Seatbelt on. I won't experience danger. No heartache. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the seatbelt. But God's protection doesn't work that way. In fact, the invitation from Jesus is to what? It's a call to die. It's suffer. You're going to join him in his sufferings. Philippians paints the picture of sufferings being like a gift, like a present you open up under the Christmas tree. Can't wait. Following Jesus in the journey through fog and through the sunny, clear days is not about staying safe and healthy. That's not what protection is. It's about being with the Good Shepherd through it all, even in the fog. Remembering the resurrection is the reality that helps us navigate through the thickest suffering and grief. In the resurrection, we're provided with the truth that death is not the destination, it's a detour. A detour with the ultimate tour guide. And so I beg us in the room this morning to trust. And if you're struggling to trust as you stare at the bleak wall of fog, whatever that is in your life, just reach in and step through it, because there is a nail-pierced, resurrected hand inviting you into that space. And he says, I'm with you, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, both Mary and Martha's initial statements to Jesus are similar. They're almost identical. In verses 21 and 32, as they come out to meet Jesus, they hear he's near. Mary stays behind the first time, but then when she does come out to meet him, their statements are very similar. You can read them. They're on the screen. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, there's beauty in these statements. These are statements of belief. These are statements of belief. They believe in the healing power of Jesus. If had he been here, we wouldn't be grieving right now. They'd be alive. He'd be alive. Yet they do not know about Jesus' resurrection power. You might say, well, hang on. This is the third resurrection. There was two prior to this. John doesn't record them in his account, but the synoptics do. The widow's son is raised from the dead, and Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. But in both of those instances, Jesus told the private party in the small spaces where he did those resurrections, don't tell a soul. So it's possible that they forgot about resurrections, but I doubt it. It's probably because the disciples and those who actually heard Jesus say, don't tell anybody, were actually like, I guess we shouldn't tell. And they don't know about the resurrection power of Jesus. They haven't figured it out. And so I don't mean to rail by any stretch, okay? I've affirmed Mary and Martha's statement of belief here, but there are a couple limitations that they put on Jesus here. Number one, they limit Jesus' protective timing. Right? Had you been here on time or in time, my brother wouldn't be dead. And second, had you been here in Bethany instead of Galilee, my brother would still be alive. So she limits his space, his proximity. But Jesus isn't limited by time, especially our preferred timing. Amen? Boy, I feel that one. I'm very impatient. He's not limited by our expectations or perceptions of how his timing should function. He times his resurrections perfectly. And he's also not limited by our perception of resurrecting by proximity. They limit his healing power to proximity if you'd have been in this place. But remember John 4? Let's remind ourselves of John 4. The official, the Roman official's son is in a similar state as Lazarus. He's deathly ill. And so his dad, in faith, comes to Jesus and says, "Will you heal my son? Will you come?" Jesus says, "Go ahead and head back. He's already healed." Official shows back up, sure enough, counted the hours back. He's like, "That's crazy." So could he have not from Galilee just done the whole healing thing, remote healing? Like, could he have not? Jesus can heal anyone, anytime, anywhere. He is limitless in his saving, gracious work. And yet only those with ears will hear. He's not bound by our perception of proximity. You feel like he's distant, doesn't matter. He can heal. I hope you know we are talking about physical healing, but we're mainly talking about beyond the sign to something greater, spiritual healing. Nor is he limited by our perception of his promptness. He may feel far away. He may seem too late. The fog may feel too dense. But hear Jesus' voice and see his nail-pierced hand. Put your trust, put your belief in Jesus. He is 10,000 steps ahead, and he already knows and sees the resurrection outcome. Is it not crazy then that we see Jesus in verse 35 in one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture because it's the shortest and everybody memorized it? Like, I can memorize Scripture. I got this. Jesus wept. Bam. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. He's weeping. And he knows the outcome. The same Jesus who spoke galaxies into existence is sitting with sisters in Bethany weeping. And he's weeping even though he knows the outcome. Have you ever watched a movie with somebody and it was brand new to them, but you'd already seen it, you knew the outcome? My son Judson is a classic firstborn. He doesn't like to pioneer. Like he wants to know things are within his control a little bit. Like he gets uncomfortable when a bad guy shows up. In fact, he'll start to ask the question, "Is there a bad guy in this movie?" He wants to know everything's going to be all right, right? Like, and so like he starts to sweat in movies. But I've seen, like for example, if you're an 80s baby in here, you're going to rock with this, okay? The Big Green, classic soccer movie, okay? You can find it on Disney Plus, all right? We like to reintroduce like movies that we grew up with as a kid to our kids. And then we're like, ooh, all right, let's check the parenting guide on this actually. But like, so, you know, my parents apparently didn't have that. Anyways, so we're watching The Big Green with my kids, and Judson's like, "Dude, are they going to win? Are they going to?" He doesn't know. And I'm like, "Just watch, buddy." Every time we have this situation, we're like, "Just watch. Just trust me, all right? Just watch. Just watch." Jesus knows the outcome. And he wins. And it's shocking in a sense that we find him here weeping. He's about to resurrect Lazarus and he's weeping. In fact, many commentators take this Greek word, Jesus wept, that word wept, to actually mean he burst into tears. Now there's a fascinating thing in the context around that word, Jesus bursting into tears. Right before this, in verse 33, if you look in there, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved. And then on the back end, in verse 38, the same phrase is used. He was deeply moved again. And so the perception is you've got this Jesus who is deeply moved to tears. He's so sorrowful and sad, and he's heartbroken, and he's feeling the weight of the moment. And that's for sure true. However, the Greek word for deeply moved embrimaomai is often translated troubled or deeply moved, but every commentator I could find actually says that it's closer to an indignation or anger. He was deeply moved to anger, is the picture, sandwiching Jesus' tears. That's interesting. So the picture here is of Jesus seeing his friends grieving, and he's witnessing the effects of a broken world that he's walked for 30 years. And he's so immersed in this brokenness, in this moment of seeing his friends die and his friends weeping, that he's downright moved to angry tears. In fact, it's often associated with the word picture of like a horse in battle snorting. I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna try to do that. He's ready to throw down in battle with death. He's angry. He's a warrior moved to tears of anger over his desire for justice and the resurrection and the life. King Jesus is moved. Enough is enough. Let's go resurrect Lazarus. And so here he comes, and he approaches the graveside, and at this point, there's a crowd, right? The Jews who've come from Jerusalem are there. The weepers are there. Mary and Martha are there. All of his disciples, assume more than the 12, are there. So there's a public display, and herein we find the collision, where he's already claimed to be the I Am resurrection, and he's about to collide with the sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. And he arrives in Bethany, and he's met initially by Martha, who says, hey, if you'd have been here. And what does Jesus say? Your brother's going to rise again. Now, how does she hear that? Well, she's got a sharp theology. She knows what the Old Testament promised, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead in the age to come. One day, everybody will be resurrected. And so she says, yes, I'm with you, Jesus, but what does theology have to do with my grief? And so Jesus responds with, yes, your theology is sharp, but that's not what I'm talking about. This is immediate. Whoa, that was cool. I appreciate it. You almost think we planned that. This is immediate. Jesus is not being insensitive with a misplaced theological statement here. Like, hey, I know you just lost your brother, but don't worry, you'll see him again one day. Y'all will all be up in heaven, or, you know, y'all are all going to, we're going to be on new heaven, new earth. It's all good. Resurrection of the dead, don't you remember? He's not saying that. But Martha thinks that's what he's referring to. And that's when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, Martha, what you're talking about, you're talking to. What you're looking for, you're looking at. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Now, not I can resurrect, I am, noun form, the resurrection. It means that any resurrection in life that we experience flows from the resurrector, the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that every hardship and suffering is always met with a Lazarus moment, but that everything that does flow down as a resurrection moment doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from the resurrection, Jesus. Hope in Jesus never disappoints because God's love is poured out into our hearts. And it's this declaration that's confirmed after Jesus takes a moment, he takes a beat to kind of grieve with his sisters. He grows angry, deeply moved with death and brokenness, so he asks to see the place where Lazarus has been laid to rest. He strolls up with the crowd, and in verse 42, we pick up, he says, I knew in this prayer, this personal prayer, not private, it's a personal prayer in front of a public display. He says, Father, you hear me. You always hear me. But I'm saying that in front of all these people, he said, on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is unwavering in that purpose that we talked about in the very beginning. The Father through me and in my own display, in my own, our union, they're going to know that I came from you, that I am the Son of God, that I am God in flesh because of what's about to happen. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, there's quite a few cemeteries in Simpsonville. And we could roll up to a cemetery, right? And go up to a graveside, and just imagine the foolishness of the moment. You go up, I don't know, Penelope, come out. I don't know, is there Penelope? That's an odd name for me to just being, right? Come out, like, what's happening in that moment? Just you looking like a fool, that's what's happening, because I'm not the resurrection. I don't have life-giving words to offer Penelope to come out of the ground. Only the powerful words of Jesus can resurrect a corpse. And listen carefully, we are all by nature spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, not half dead, not Billy Crystal, Princess Bride half dead, but whole dead, like all the way dead, got nothing going, no beating, no twitching, can't see, can't hear, can't take, nothing. You got nothing. You're dead. And if not for the resurrection power of Jesus calling us forth from the grave by his grace, we would still be bound up, decaying in a grave. While I have not been given the authority, nor anybody in here, to be given the authority to go up to gravesides and say, dead people come alive. We have been commissioned by Jesus, who has authority over heaven and earth, to tell spiritual dead people to come alive. So listen to the voice of Jesus this morning. Listen, even if you've heard it, even if your affections have been made alive, listen to the voice of Jesus. Friends, come forth. Like, come out of the grave. Wake up, Ephesians 5, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. He'll give you life. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion and the day of wilderness. When you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The reality is that even after this miraculous sign, read again verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and Martha and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many? Anybody else thrown off by many? How not? Is it all? They just witnessed a man rise up from the dead who'd been gone for 4 days. Many? You still refuse to believe? To this day, it won't matter what signs or miracles or words are witnessed. Even if a man gets resurrected in front of you, what makes a man and woman still not believe and reject? You're dead. That's what. They will never believe the gospel of Jesus with a hard heart, unless the life-giving words of Jesus says, come forth by grace. Perhaps even in this room today, there's folks who have walked the halls of church buildings for decades and heard the resurrecting gospel message of Jesus and mistaken themselves as resurrected corpses when in fact they still stink of death. It's a reality. I mean, Jesus even tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, felt like I was alive, Lord. I even did mighty works in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. There's no beating heart for Jesus. There's no affection, no love, no turning from sin. Just the same stench of death underneath a layer of spiritual body spray. Axe body spray. It's like a middle schooler. I don't know what brings you to this moment, but I echo the words of our Lord Jesus back in 14 and 15. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Because as verse 25 says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Her response, yes, Lord, I believe. So what is your response? Do you believe this? It's real easy to say yes. It's a whole other thing to actually believe. I mentioned Judson earlier, my oldest son. He's our calculative type A one. He's not the pioneering type, as I mentioned. When he was first learning to swim at the pool, he's got his little, you know, the little swimmy thing, puddle jumper. He's got the puddle jumper on, and he would go in through the steps, right? Or the ladder, ease in, like the ease into the pool. But he had to learn how to jump in. So I would try to coax him into jumping, right? But it was the fear of being submerged. You know, there's something about that for a child. Being submerged in the water is scary, right? So I'm in the shallow end, and I'm calling out to him, buddy, stand right there on the edge. You could trust me. I've got you. And I'm not going to do the whole, like, you trust me. I just wanted to see it. And, like, jump back thing, right? Like, no, like, you could trust me. My hands are here. I'm right here. I'm right here next to you. Just jump, buddy. I've got you. I won't let you get submerged. Probably use not submerged because he's like three. Right? I won't let you go under. So we do the whole count thing on three. Ready? One, two, three. Yeah. The juke. And we go through that a few times. And then at the end, I'm just like, hey, buddy, do you trust me? So I ask the question, do you trust me? He says, yes, sir, I trust you. All right then, ready? One, two, three, through the stairs. Because it's one thing to say, I trust you. It's a whole other thing to actually jump, to actually see the loving arms of your Father and actually jump. And what makes God look glorious in that moment? When you, through the fear, jump in faith, belief. Trust and faith necessitates action. So when you see the resurrection Christ, who do you say that he is? Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? In the end, it doesn't really matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter even what you say. What matters is, do you actually believe in the resurrection, Jesus, the life? I want to go ahead and invite the band back up. And I want to go ahead and ask you to stand with me. And the reality, like, there's always, I think we have this idea in especially the South that, like, there's only, like, an invitation or, like that's extended, like a response. We're like, hey, we're going to have an altar call kind of situation. That's not really how we roll too much here at Summit, but, like, if we had that, that's only, like, a response time at the end of a sermon is usually just for those who are going through grief or who are wanting to be saved. Like, that's it. So like, for me, I just want some deeper theology in my life. If I've, like, been, you know, coming to church for a while, I'm, like, a long-time Christian. But, like, the reality is, like, every day, Jesus says, is a call to die and to respond to the gospel of Jesus. So there's always a response. So I invite you to stand up and reflect on the response that God's calling you into. So would you bow your heads with me? Because one day we all stand before God and he'll ask you, what have you done with my son Jesus? And every single soul in here will be able to say after leaving this room, well, I know who that is. And I've heard what he did for me. So what have I done with Jesus? You sent your son to die for me. And the resurrection reality is that it changes everything. Every bad, life-altering decision that you've ever made is changed under the reality that you're alive with Christ whenever you put your trust, your faith in Jesus. Did you believe? And if not, why not? What's your answer going to be? So may the power of Christ ignite hearts across this room this morning to shout and sing for the joy of resurrection. Whatever that response is, maybe for the first time shouting, I would invite you, if that's you, if you're like wrestling, I don't know if I'm dead or alive, but I want to be alive. Would you come find one of us, even if it's during the song? If that embarrasses you after the service, why leave while wrestling? We'd love to talk to you and invite you into the resurrection. And for the rest of us, as we shout with joy, may the dead rise, and may the redeemed of the Lord say so. So Jesus, you are the resurrection. So resurrect our voices. Resurrect our affections when they feel dead. Resurrect our desires when they feel bland. Resurrect our taste buds for you, that we would be satisfied in the bread of life. That we would see the light of the world, that we would follow the good shepherd, that we would enter the door of the sheep, that we would experience the life-giving nature of the resurrection, that we would abide in the true vine, and that we do all that because we believe in you. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.